Yesterday we talked about depression and how to help a person handle it. I think we mentioned that depression is largely, when it becomes a spiritual depression, is largely based upon believing the lies of the enemy about the character of God and not believing God. And before we get into what was requested yesterday, false guilt, I'd like to look at the 42nd Psalm. Maybe not all of it. Now this person who wrote the 42nd Psalm was depressed. As you go through the Psalms, there are probably some other third types of Psalms, imprecatory Psalms, but many of the Psalms are joyful songs, and the rest of them are depressed Psalms. This is one of the depressed Psalms. But in this depression, there's a great hunger for getting out of it. Not a great desire to stay in it. And there's a difference between the kind of depression where there's hope and the kind of depression where there isn't. What's the little limerick that says, nobody loves me, everybody hates me? I'm going to go home and eat worms. Big fat ones and little slimy ones. Okay, that's the kind of person who spirals down. But this fellow who is depressed longs to get out of it. As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. In this depression, he sees three things as a way out. One is this longing for the Lord, just a longing for him. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The other one, is his remembrance of the time when he was in joy. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went with the throng and led them in procession to the house of God. I remember when I was at this great joyful time and I was leading the singing. I can't comprehend singing right now, but I remember when I did. You remember the past when you were in victory, and you look to the future, the word hope, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. So presently you're down, you long for God, you remember the joy that you had, I shall again praise him, my help and my God. I've praised him in the past, I'm going to praise him in the future because of hope. And hope is the major means out of depression. That's it. Emily Dickinson wrote, hope is the feathered thing that perches in the soul and sings in all without any understanding, but just like a little bird that you can't shut. Okay, hope in God, I shall again praise him. If you're depressed, you long for God, you remember what he did for you in the past, and you anticipate it again in the future. And the rest of the psalm is something like that. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? as with a deadly wound in my body, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help and my God. He knows that God is present, but he doesn't feel him. He says, I say to God, my rock, very real, why have you forgotten me? I'm not conscious of you right now.
Is that the kind of like, logically you know he's there, because he says he's
you
there,
don't but, feel him.
But you're believing the lie of the devil saying he's not there?
That's right. It's this conflict of saying, no, God hadn't forgotten him, but that's what he feels. So you get this objective truth, and it's this objective truth that's going to pull him out of it. The objective truth is God, my rock. The subjective truth, why hast thou forgotten me? Okay, it's the objective truth that's going to pull him out. Have you ever had anybody say, well, God's forsaken me, God's left me because I don't feel God? That's what he's saying here. But what's going to get him out is this hope in the sure thing. So if you're counseling somebody, then you point him back to the sure thing, regardless how he feels. And you point him to the sure thing, you try to create a thirst, a longing for him, you point to the time when he did rejoice in the Lord, he's going to rejoice again. Okay, other psalms for different, as you read through the psalms, you'll come across different reasons for depression. 73rd Psalm, 37th Psalm. But within the Psalms, there's an answer to it. Okay, someone asked yesterday about the question of false guilt, which is something that really goes along with depression and maybe causes it too. Some psychologists teach that guilt is a wrong thing. That guilt is something that kills you, brings you down, and somehow you shouldn't feel guilty. Because a person who is guilty is not rejoicing, and a person should rejoice, therefore he should get rid of the guilt. But a non-Christian who doesn't have a solution for real guilt would try to teach that the guilt itself is wrong. The guilt is not a thermometer of wrong. The guilt itself is wrong. So it may help you to accept your lying as normal, accept your adultery as all right, accept so you don't feel guilty, because it's this guilt that's killing you. You got to get rid of the guilt, so what you do is say this, what you're doing is okay. Accept yourself. Now that's a simplistic answer, but that does happen. You get a person to say that good, evil is good. The scripture says, woe to those. Say that good is evil, evil is good. But because there is such a thing as a real guilt, before a real holy God that God has a real solution for, doesn't mean that there isn't some wrong guilt. Real guilt is a violation of the holiness of God. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ takes care of that guilt. He takes care of it by believing in him and confessing sin. Yes?
Isn't there a verse that goes, God's guilt leads to repentance, but man's guilt leads to death.
Okay, it says sorrow. That's in 2 Corinthians 7. It says godly sorrow, not guilt. Godly sorrow causes repentance. The sorrow of this world causes death. Okay, but you can make a connection, because sorrow a lot of times is related to guilt. But I don't think that's talking about... a person can be sorry about something that's really wrong and not repent. feeling that there's some sort of virtue in feeling sorry. Now, that's not false guilt. That's real guilt. That's real guilt, and thinks that if he feels guilty long enough, he will have paid for his sin. Like it's penance. But that's wrong. Godly sorrow causes repentance, and when repentance takes place, then the sorrow ends. False guilt is caused not by God's standards, but by man's standards. False guilt is also connected with legalism, which is connected with man's standards. We have all had it. The people that give it to you the most are probably the people closest to you. Your parents, your husband, your wife, your roommate, your boyfriend, girlfriend. Because it's their standards that you pay attention to. Let's just suppose that you had an appointment to meet somebody at such and such a time, and you were held up by something that you just couldn't control. A freight train was in the way, and you just couldn't get there. Or something had no control over. Or you had an opportunity to talk to somebody, and you just couldn't get out of it. So you end up 20 minutes late. Now, you are not guilty in God's eyes. You were in the will of God, waiting for the freight train. You were in the will of God, talking to this person. There is no wrong, and therefore should be no guilt. But you get there 20 minutes late, and this person who is waiting for you looks at you in a sort of an accusing fashion, and you feel guilty. In fact, you feel guilty even before you got there, so you start figuring up how to come up with an explanation. So you come up with one, and you still feel guilty because people on the whole don't forgive. They acknowledge your explanation. Well, first place, it wasn't wrong. Well, let's take an instance where you did two things. One, it was really wrong. You lied during the week, and you missed the morning session here at the school. In the will of God, you missed the morning session here by being someplace we ought to be. You come in the next day, and everybody looks at you and say, "Where were you?" And all of a sudden, you feel guilty for having missed the day before. So you feel the same sort of feeling for both lying and missing school. So you confess both to God. God forgives the lie, and he doesn't forgive missing school. So the guilt's gone for the lying. You still feel guilty about missing the session. The reason you still feel guilty about missing the session is because, number one, God doesn't forgive things that are not sin. He's not going to forgive you for being in the will of God. The second thing is, that which made you feel guilty was people, and people don't forgive. They keep it over your head. See that you don't do it again. Okay, one of the ways you can tell that it is false guilt is the lack of forgiveness when you confess it. When at the same time you really got forgiven that something was morally wrong. Okay, how do you get rid of the false guilt then? You get rid of it by confessing to God that you feel guilty for being in the will of God. You confess to feeling guilty because this guilt itself has taken away your joy. In that sense, the false guilt itself is sin. Now, people who have a tendency to be depressed are also people who are more likely to be afflicted with false guilt because they pay attention to the opinions of men and what people think of them. So you might be depressed because of this guilt that they can't get rid of. From there, people get into some false guilts that are just very bad, not just the kind that you missed school, not just some etiquette or man-made principles, but the kind of false guilt that is deadly, in that someone will come to you and say, I've just committed the unpardonable sin. Now this has happened probably at least 3 times to me in the last year. And this Christian will be scared silly and don't know what to do, just in absolute despair because it's unpardonable. Now in no case is it the unpardonable sin. But there is where you really believe the lie of the devil and you have a guilt about a forgivable sin that doesn't get forgiven because you think it's unforgivable. So you're living in a real guilt, but not the kind of guilt that you think. Has anybody ever talked to you about having committed the unpardonable sin? They thought they had? My natural tendency is to laugh and say, well, that's too bad. But don't do it. I don't do it because that person is just, it's very serious. It's funny to me, but it's very serious to them. Along with this, it's a different kind of false guilt. There's real guilt there, but a false view of what it is. Okay, in between this sense of guilt of having committed the unpardonable sin and something that you feel guilty of that wasn't even sin at all, there are a stack of things on almost any real sin that a person will confess and the Lord will forgive. It'll be a real sin, really confessed, really forgiven, and the person will not accept the forgiveness. And you've probably heard people say this, well, you got to forgive yourself, and I can't forgive myself. Which isn't really the problem. Whenever you hear a person say, I can't, and they'll say it to you much, it's a standard thing. A can't is a word that says it is impossible. In as gracious a way as I can say this, on whatever subject, when a person says, I can't, I say, no, let's say, you won't. Let's change that to say, you will not. When a person says he can't forgive himself, or he can't do this, or he can't do that, he is just saying he's not responsible. This is something beyond his capabilities, and it's beyond his capabilities, and he's in a fix that he can't get out of. So if you can change it and just say, now listen, what you really mean to say is you will not. You've decided not to forgive yourself because you've got a higher standard of sin than God has. And God said he'd forgive it. And you say, sorry, God, your standard's not high enough, I won't forgive it. And make him say he will not. Now, he doesn't want to say that, because that is saying that he's being stupid, or willful, or accusative of God, or all kinds of things, which he doesn't want to say.
What about the people who don't have a higher standard of sin, but they have a higher... There's differences on the grace, and they don't think the sin was any worse, but they do think they deserve to feel... They believe in forgiving themselves, but only after a weekend of serving penance. Not Catholic-type penance, but just feeling miserable to serve out their sin. They don't feel it's legitimate to turn around and confess it and need it taken care of.
Heard one last night where this girl was really down because her dog was dying. And she'd been miserable for about a whole day. And finally the boyfriend came and said, "Well, do you think you got enough mileage out of that misery?" Sometimes it takes that kind of a comment to make it look what it is. Ridiculous, stupid, contrary to God's view. One of the ways to help a person forgive themselves is ask them if someone else had done the sin to them, would they forgive and repented, would they forgive the other person? Of course, some would say no. But they know the answer is yes. Now, whether they would or not, they know the right answer is yes. So they'll probably say, "Yes, I'd forgive the other person." You say, "Well, then what's the difference between you and the other person?" When, the next thing, they are so conscious of how awful the sin was that they've committed. Okay, God's forgiven me, but I'm not going to forgive me. Just point out to them that unforgiveness is sin in itself. And what they better repent of is they're not forgiving themselves. That sin is greater than the sin they committed originally. That sin is greater than the sin they committed originally. Because the scripture says, if you will not forgive, you won't be forgiven. There's one case where you won't be forgiven. If you don't forgive, and you've got to forgive yourself. This doesn't mean you say it was right. Forgiveness doesn't say it was right. Forgiveness says it was wrong, but you're forgiven. So the person doesn't have to think, well, what I did was okay. He still has the same view of how wrong it is. Look at the 51st Psalm, the first couple verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Two things that really the man tries to evade. One is he tries to evade the enormity of his transgression. Men try to minimize sin. They try to bring it down so it's not really so bad. Have you ever heard anybody do that? Men try to minimize sin. Now they still want to be forgiven for it, but they want to be forgiven for something that's not so bad. They say, "God, I brought it down to a size that now you are now big enough to forgive it, because it really isn't that bad." The other thing is to say, this sin is so bad that you can't forgive it, or I can't forgive it, or people can't forgive it, or something. We either try to make it small enough so it's forgivable, or so big it can't be forgiven. Okay, now David here has a great view of sin and a great view of grace. if you have a small view of sin, it doesn't take much grace to forgive small sin. If you have a great view of sin, you don't think there's grace enough. But David had a great view of sin and a great view of forgiveness. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Whatever you do to me, God, I deserve it. But then he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love, according to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He had a very big view of sin and a very big view of abundant mercy. That the abundant mercy was big enough for the sin. When we're talking to people about sin that's too big for God or too big for themselves, or we don't want to minimize the sin, but we do want to say, in relationship to the amount of grace that there is, in a relative fashion, that all that is sin. I'm not saying that I'm minimizing it. Suppose somebody comes to you and he's committed murder. And how's he ever going to get forgiven for that? You say that's simple. Well, that is a sin. Well, that is a sin. But God forgives sin. We've got to get a big view of God and God's grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So when we're talking to people about whatever the problems are, we've got to bring to their attention that God is much, much bigger, and we identify with the bigness of God's mercy, the bigness of God's grace. I think there's a direct relationship between a person saying, okay, God forgives me, but I can't forgive me. I think what he's really saying is that God didn't forgive me either. He doesn't want to say that because it's accusing God of not keeping his promise. But that's what he believes. For if he really believed that God really could and did forgive him, it wouldn't be that much difficult for him to accept the forgiveness and forgive himself. In any kind of guilt or depression, we've got to bring to a person's attention the greatness of God and the consistency of God, the steadfastness of God. I was converted under the preaching of the 40th Psalm. And I was depressed in my unconverted days. I was depressed much of the time. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He took me out of the quicksand, out of the miry clay. And that's what depression's like. Okay, this is my salvation. He put a new song in my mouth, the song of praise to our God. Well, any questions?
When does false guilt kind of step over to the point of just coming to standards that God has set and kind of negating or lessening those standards?
Want to say that again?
Okay, like, when do I start bending the rules? You know, like, sometimes you can have a sense of false guilt, but is it I trap sometimes to go to bend the rules? Like, well, I do a good job at work. The boss doesn't mind if I take off an extra hour. As long as I get work done.
My guess is that'd be wrong unless you had permission, and you'd end up feeling, it'd probably be real guilt feeling that way if you felt guilty about it. But here's the kind of thing it really causes: false guilt, not other people's opinions. That guilt would probably be real guilt unless you had permission. The false guilt, it more likely occurs when you set higher and higher standards for yourself, a perfectionist. Let's suppose you set up a rule that something has to be out by the first of the month. Now, you don't have a boss that says it. You just say, I'll do this on the first of the month. And for some reason, you don't get to it to the second of the month. And you feel guilty, because you violated your own stupid rule. Which, there's a rule. It was not a moral rule. It wasn't God's rule or something like that. You set up a false standard and then violated your own false standard. Not intentionally. For some reason, you couldn't get to it. Now, this is man's rule. It doesn't happen to be some other man. It happens to be your own. Okay, perfectionists do that all the time. They set up some sort of standard, and then for some reason or other, they don't make it. And then they feel guilty. I had a classmate who committed suicide that way. He's a Christian. Yeah, in fact, I know he's a Christian. I remember when he put his trust in the Lord. He went to the Naval War College, and he thought it was just too easy. It was sort of a piece of cake as far as academics was concerned, so he started laying great standards on himself in research and stuff like this, which he couldn't keep up with. It was brute as far as the War College is concerned, but he set up his own standards much higher than that, couldn't keep up with his own standards, and got greatly depressed and hanged himself. False standards. So a person who has false guilt is not so much likely to bend the rules downward, but he bends the rules upward.
I've known people to feel guilty because of the standards they set for themselves aren't met by other people, and they feel guilty for you. You know, their standards are so intense that when you don't, even in Christian things, you know, like I can't think of an example, but they'll feel guilty for your sake. Like, somebody's better feel guilty because it's such a strong standard. If someone doesn't feel guilty,
they'll feel guilty for you.
And that has nothing to do with them, you know. They just notice you doing something and they feel just awful.
Do that, just the idea of somebody coming over and having wine for dinner.
Even something not that, what I ran into was writing in my Bible. The person just couldn't see how writing in God's holy word was right, you know. And this happened to me a couple times. And I draw all over mine. And I should be ashamed of myself. But
you're not.
But I'm not. And that just was so awful. They weren't condemning me. I didn't even feel the condemnation. They didn't direct anything towards me. They just felt awful. And it was odd.
The standards that people set, I guess most false guilt is from your own standards. It's generally from people who are perfectionists. They not only are likely to make standards for themselves that make them feel guilty, but they make standards for other people. And if the other person is rather doesn't bother them, they will put a little pressure on this person to make him feel guilty, because they think it's right that he should feel guilty, because this is a standard that's very close to God's standards, right?
That's very deserving of guilt.
That's right.
Would you call that, in teaching on legalism, I came across people who imposed legalism on themselves, and I came around to concluding that it was just as wrong as legalism in a church, where you start stacking up extra biblical rules that you must obey for the sake of the rules.
Well, I'm not sure. The Bible does speak of voluntary abstinence on things, and I suppose if a person wants to follow those rules, fine, but he shouldn't feel guilty when he doesn't. That's the difference.
He can
voluntarily follow any set of rules he wants to follow, but he shouldn't feel guilty if he doesn't.
Yeah, that's what it's putting on the basis of the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. I suppose that the biggest problem in people who have a tendency to be perfectionists is time, order, cleanliness, that other people are not as strict about. And it is so important to the person who he has a hard time comprehending that this other person who isn't doing this on time or in order or in a clean and neat fashion isn't in sin. He just has a hard time.
And they make you feel immoral.
Endeavor to make you feel immoral because they know that you're a Christian and you respond to something that's immoral. Well, they may actually think that it's immoral, or very close to it.
And they'll describe it in a way that you begin to think it is. Extenuating circumstances that will result from you not cleaning your room to the witness of the whole church in the town or something like that. And they can make it sound, without sounding emotional, they can make it sound like a real serious matter. And the fact that you didn't comb your hair or
here is something, though, that the person who is not that sticky should be conscious, at least part from the passage in Romans 14, that he shouldn't be out to stumble his brother. So if you know that, let's suppose that leaving the newspaper on the floor is not immoral. Well, let's suppose leaving your newspaper on the floor wipes out your roommate.
Who thinks it's immoral?
Who thinks it's immoral? Then you probably ought to pick up the newspaper. Now here's a case where his sensitive conscience, the Bible would describe him as the weaker brother.
How about if there was a person like that and you did everything that you knew stumbled them to try to keep peace, but still stumbled just because your attitude wasn't the same as theirs?
You just
didn't live in that 100%, everything has to be, but you did it. But you didn't care, you know.
Just your attitude.
Yeah, and then they still hate you.
Or think that you ought to.
They think you're just a godless, immoral beast. Really?
Yeah, because you're flippant, you don't feel the agony.
Not flippant.
They term you. You might not be, but because you don't get the Lord Byron type agony over these sins, and you don't take them to be as much as they are, but you do them, they feel you have to have this great conviction about picking up the paper, sort of thing. And I found that even trying to keep the peace doesn't keep the peace. You know, maybe you always say, well, you didn't try hard enough, you didn't do enough. But when everything's done, a perfectionist will always come up with more to do. And those of us who aren't get tired and want to go to bed.
Yeah. After you talked a few months back, you talked about temperance and stuff, and it really helped me a lot just to realize, because me and my roommate are like day and night, and we used to have a lot of these problems, and I've learned to, I think, temper my perfectionist attitudes, and I think he's learned to try and pick things up a little bit, and so we're learning a lot. And I used to think that everybody had to conform to one kind of Christian, you know, the perfect Christian won't leave clothes on the floor and all this, And but I just find out we're all different. You know? We all expect different things. It's helped me a lot. I used to feel a lot of false guilt because I didn't see myself doing a lot of the things that he did too.
Hey, because he is out of preaching and evangelizing,
yeah,
and happy
and everything
kind of like that. But in the meantime, leaving his gear all over.
Hypocrite.
You got to know his roommate. Well, today, this business of we're just going to have to recognize what real sin is from the Word of God. And if you wish to have an additional standard above and beyond, or different from, I should say, not in contradiction to, but something for your own discipline above and beyond, then don't call it sin when you don't do it. Don't call it sin when somebody else doesn't do it. We've got enough sins that are very clearly expressed in Scripture without adding. It's because these other things don't get forgiven. Because they can't be forgiven because they're not sin. Either in your life or in your roommate's life. Well, I hear the bell. So, let's thank God. Father in heaven, we thank you for your steadfastness, your means out of depression, out of real guilt, out of false guilt. Help us each one to not only live this way, but to talk with others who have problems. In Jesus' name, amen.